Good evening, everyone. You take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And as Phil just said, and it's on the outline here to the side, just the first two verses of Romans 12, and the topic is transformed thinking. So this morning it took a while to read all of chapter 11. It won't take long to read the verses tonight, but I'm going to, just to get a bit of a connection, I'm going to go back just a few verses into chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12, and I'm just going to read a few ahead. And I don't want to steal from the person that's coming, but just to set sort of those two verses in context. So I'm going to read, starting at verse 33 in chapter 11, what we were talking about this morning. And as Paul comes to the end of this entire section, really, right to chapter 11 in his letter, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you," or I beg you, or I plead with you, that's the thought of that word there, "therefore," Paul says, "brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Let's commit our time to the Lord now. Father, we're just so thankful again for this day, and again, Lord, for so many blessings that we have. Father, for the material blessings, the food and homes and clothing, and Father, we are so wealthy. When we look at the world and the standard of the world, and we realize that we have so much, and we're so blessed in that way, and we're thankful for that. We acknowledge that, but Father, we also recognize that that can be a trap to us, Lord. In our prosperity and in all the things that we busy ourselves with, it's so easy for us perhaps to neglect the priority of God in our life. And Father, that's a struggle that we face. And as we think of this topic tonight of transformed thinking, Lord, the opposition that we face, it may not be persecution, it may not be hardship or difficulty with respect to material things of life. But Father, literally that prosperity itself can cause our minds to drift in directions that take us away from yourself and keeping the focus on the Lord Jesus in our life and allowing your Holy Spirit to fill us and use us and control us. And so Father, I just pray tonight that you would guide my words and thoughts, and Lord, again, that you would take your word and bring something out of it for each of us tonight, minister to the need that we have. And we want to acknowledge, Lord, just the incredible blessings that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we think about that tonight, Lord, for a little bit this evening, I just pray that you would lift our hearts and encourage us and challenge us as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was thinking of the idea of an abrupt change, and the reason I'm saying that, it's because really when you come to the beginning of chapter 12 here, Paul is taking, he's shifting his focus from what it's been. And all the way up to chapter 11, it's been one thing, and now he's shifting, and I'll get into that in a moment. But I was thinking of an abrupt change, and I kept thinking, what came to mind is these canoe trips that my son and I would take in the month of May, and how, you know, you can be out there early in May in Algonquin Park, and literally one year I remember going in and we're paddling up the lake and there's snow coming down and ice pellets. And the water is, it's unbelievable. And you're all dressed up and you're huddled and you're cold and the snow is coming down. And the next day, literally the next day, the sun's shining and is beaming and you're right down to your t-shirt and you're getting a sunburn. And that time of the year, it can change quickly. And the fishing can be on and it can be off, especially in your trout fishing. It changes quickly. And the river, especially when we're going down these new rivers, I love to get on a river I've never been on before. You really don't know what's around the bend. And you think, okay, you got it in your mind, what's this going to look like? You get there and it's faster than you thought or rougher than you thought or, it's just different. It's like it's always changing. And that's enjoyable if you like a challenge like that. It's fun to get into something like that. Now, Paul's not just changing here just for the fun of it or just to kind of throw a curve at us. Typically in Paul's writings, he balances out doctrine and practice, the idea of the foundation of what we believe, why we believe and what we believe, doctrine, with practice, how we should live because of that doctrine, because of this is what we believe, this is what we know about God, about Christ, what he's done for us, then how should we live? What's the response to that? And that's the practical side. And most of his letters, it's not a 50-50 balance, but it's roughly almost a half and half balance. Romans is a little bit different. Romans is one of the greatest statements of Christian doctrine, perhaps the greatest probably is, in all of the Bible that we have. And you've been going through Romans and you've been working your way through it systematically. And so you've been going through all these major doctrines, and they've been touched on as you've been going through the first three chapters, man's sin and depravity, and the idea of judgment and how we deserve the judgment of God. All of humanity deserves it. And then in chapter 3, towards the end of the chapter, it shifts, and the doctrine goes to the mercy of God and the grace of God and God's justification through faith and what Christ has done for us in bringing us to salvation. Chapters 6 to 8, the Christian and the struggle of the Christian, the old nature and the new nature, and you've talked about that and sanctification, and then the ultimate victory of the believer in Christ when you get to chapter 8. And then now recently in chapters 9 to 11, Israel and God's dealing with them and the significance of them and their failure, and we've gone through that and you've covered that. And so you've had now 11 chapters literally of doctrine, what we believe laid out. And here now, at the beginning of chapter 12, and I mentioned earlier that Paul didn't put these chapter breaks in, he just wrote a letter to the Romans, but we've added them in. But it's a good place to put one here, because he's going to change now. And really, this whole letter pivots on this break here, and I know there's no break, but you'll notice that the verse 36, we ended it this morning, we just read it again, it ends with the word amen. And it's almost as if Paul, okay, now I've laid out all the doctrine, here it is, just like a lawyer, I've laid it out, 11 chapters, amen, that's done. Now I want to talk to you about how you're supposed to live. And it's literally almost as if that's what's happening. And so he's changing his focus here now to us and how we live and how we ought to respond, if I could put it that way, to all that God has done for us. It's interesting, he opens this section of his letter with this statement, I beseech you, and when I read it earlier, I gave you some of the different ways that word can be translated. I beg you, I plead with you, I'm urging you. There's an intensity in Paul's appeal. This is not something that he's taken lightly. And as he's laid this stuff all out, as I said earlier, now there's this great appeal to the believers in Christ to respond, to live in a certain way, because of what God has done for us. And that phrase there, by the mercies of God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That phrase, by the mercies of God, can be translated differently. The NIV renders it this way, in view of God's mercies. I like that translation. Because really what he's saying there is now thinking about all that God has done for us. The New Living literally puts it that way. When you think of what God has done for you. And so as Paul comes to the end of this great statement of doctrine, it's like he steps back and he says, now I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you, because of all this that God has done for us, thinking of all that God has done in view of God's mercies, by the mercies of God, now I want you to do something. And he starts with this statement in the middle of verse 1 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But let's just for a moment, let's think again about what it is, God's mercies towards us. Let me just give you a quick summary of some of the highlights in those chapters. Chapter 1, verse 18 mentioned that the wrath of God was against us. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says that we were inexcusable. When we judge another, we condemn ourselves. Chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11 says there's none righteous. No, not one. None who seeks God. Chapter 3 and 19 says that we're all guilty before God. Literally, that our mouths are stopped or gagged. We have nothing to say to Him. Chapter 3, verse 24 changes there, and it says that we are justified in spite of all that's been laid out before. We are justified freely by His grace. In chapter 5 and verse 6, we would have read, or you would have read, that we were without strength. Verse 8 of chapter 5, we were still sinners. In spite of that, Christ died for us. Chapter 5 and verse 10, we were enemies. Think of that statement, enemies of God. But we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Chapter 6 and verse 17, we were slaves of sin. Chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul talks about himself and he says, in me, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. In verse 24 of chapter 7, he calls himself a wretched man. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 17, he says, we are children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 39 of that great chapter, chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Wow. It's amazing, isn't it? And you don't get the sense of that unless you sit down and you just kind of pour yourself through those chapters and just read them consecutively one after another. And again, as I said, Paul just lays these things out. And God has done all of this for us. And so he comes to this point here in his letter and he says, because of that, because of what God has done for you, in view of His mercies, this is what I want you to do. And there's two things I'm going to focus on tonight. And then there's a whole lot more to come in the chapters that follow. But I want us to think about, first of all, a Godward response. So what is our response, or what ought to be our response to God? And then secondly, an inward response. And we're going to look at that in verse 2. And that's where we're going to get to the idea of the thinking and the renewing of our mind. But keeping in mind that in all that's to follow now, and you're going to be looking at that next Sunday, there is so much that goes along with this in the outward response, if I could put it that way, how we are to deal with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in the world, and Paul's going to lay out this tremendous practical teaching in the chapters that are to come. So I've only got two verses to tackle, so let's do that. Verse 1, a Godward response. Where does Paul go with this challenge now? Well, there it is, and it's a verse that I think is well known to many of us. Probably many of us have memorized this verse and perhaps verse 2 as well. But he says simply this, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he adds this description of that living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And he says, which is your reasonable service. Now, I want us to think about this idea of a living sacrifice. In Paul's day, the cults and the different groups and the pantheists and the polytheists and their worship of their gods had this idea that if my God or the gods are going to be favorable to me, I have to bring some sacrifice to them. And as I bring some sacrifice to them, I do something for them, then I'm hoping and just begging and praying that the gods or my God is going to somehow show mercy to me. Now think of what Paul's presenting here to these believers in Christ, totally the opposite thing. He says it's in view of God's mercies. In other words, Paul's saying to these Christians, listen, let me put it this way. God has done it all for you. It's done. He's done everything for you, and He's extended that mercy and grace to you and His love to you, and all these things that's been laid out now in the chapters before. And he says, now, what is your response to that? The response is to give yourself, the idea of giving your body or presenting your body, literally is the idea of presenting all of who you are. We sang that in that song earlier that Phil gave out in that hymn. But it's presenting ourselves completely to God as a living sacrifice. And so for you and I, the mercy is given. The grace is given. The salvation is accomplished. The sanctification is ongoing, and our hope is sure and certain, and nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. That's the destiny. So God has given us that mercy. So I say now, in view of all that and what God has done for you, now I want you, or the challenge I put to you, is you present your body. You yield yourself completely and totally to God as a living sacrifice. I am convinced that this involves a decision. It involves an act of the will. It is the idea of the yielding of ourselves to Him. Now, this is something that sometimes people may differ on in terms of, well, is this a specific time in my life that I make this decision to yield myself to the Lord, a living sacrifice to Him? And for some, it may be something that at the point of their conversion, there's a very clear sense that not only of what Christ has done for me in coming to the Lord Jesus and receiving Him as Savior and Lord, but there's also that sense that because of all that He's done for me, my response is to totally give myself to Him and to yield myself to Him. And for some, it may be at the moment of our conversion, especially if you're older when you come to Christ, that you understand this, or you're overwhelmed with this. Or the realization that this is what God ought to receive because of all that He's done for me. For some of us, maybe for some of us who have been raised in Christian homes, perhaps, and I'm thinking to myself in this particular situation as a young child, having a sense of knowing the gospel and being brought under conviction and knowing that I wanted to be saved and I didn't want to go to hell and I wanted to be with Christ when I died and all those things that as a young child really stir you. We come to Christ as a child or as a young person and we receive Him as Savior. And I'm not questioning the authenticity of our salvation. God knows the heart. And it was Jesus that said, "Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And so we understand that a child can come to Christ and believe in Him by faith. But is there not, and for some of us that have lived through this and experienced this, is there not a sense that as we grow and we mature in our minds and our understanding spiritually that we come to a point, hopefully, where we realize, wow, this is what God has done for me. And I could never grasp it before when I was younger. And now as I get older and I get into my Bible and I'm listening to teaching and the Spirit of God is speaking to me and I'm realizing this is so amazing what Christ is and who He is and what He's done, that does it not call us and draw us perhaps at some point in our life to get before God again and to say, "Lord, I have not perhaps taken this seriously," whatever the wording is of our prayer, but to come to Him in a sense and to yield ourselves and to present ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice. And for some of us, I know for myself, that was certainly an experience that I had, that where there's a point clearly where we make a decision that we want to yield ourselves to Jesus Christ and commit our life to Him. I think though, however, having said all that, there is a sense in which this is an ongoing process in our life. And so that there may be a clear point in my life, whether it's at my conversion or whether it's a later point that I recognize in some way what it is that Christ has done for me and my desires to respond to Him, to say, "Lord, here's my life. I give it all to You. I present it to You." Having done that, though, maybe I'm the only one who has struggles to maintain that walk and who struggles to maintain that sense of the living sacrifice. I'm not sure who it was. I might have been A.W. Tozer. It might have been someone else. I'm not sure. Someone, if you know who said this, tell me later. The problem with a living sacrifice is that it wants to crawl off of the altar. I think it might have been Tozer that said that. And do we not find that even though we've come to that point of yielding, that it is a struggle at times to maintain a walk where we are, in a sense, each day of our life, living in the reality of saying, "Lord, my life is Yours." Just like we were singing in that hymn earlier, "Take my life and let it be." It's so easy to sing that hymn. And for many of us, we know the words. We could close the hymn book and we could just rhyme it off and sing it. And are we really thinking about what we are singing? And more importantly, are we living that out in our life? That's the challenge. And it's a challenge that is ongoing in our life. I think of the Lord Jesus challenging His disciples in Luke 9, that if they're going to follow Him, to deny themselves, take up their cross. And in Luke 9, in the passage, where it says daily. And it's the idea of that constant, continual need to come back to this place. And I think there is a need for us as believers, and while this may be a time in my life I made that clear commitment to Christ, I need to come back each day in a sense and say, this is, my life is His. I am dying to myself, I am taking up the cross, and I'm yielding my body to Him, I'm yielding myself to Him, for Him to use me. And so it is an act of the will. It is a decision that we have to enter into at some point in our Christian experience if we're going to be used in the way that God wants us to be used. Now, I want you to notice these three words, two words, one a word, one a phrase that follows that, a living sacrifice. First of all, the word holy. Secondly, the phrase acceptable to God. I'm going to focus on that word acceptable. The word holy means sacred or set apart. I used to think that what that meant was that, okay, I've got to get my life all together. And when I get my life all together and I've got rid of all the sin and I'm holy, then I can come to God and then I can present myself to Him. And honestly, as a teenager, that was the struggle that tore me in different directions, because I was struggling with sin and doing the wrong thing, and I wanted to do the right thing, and I'm struggling to try to make myself holy. And I remember clearly, as I said earlier, that day when I yielded my life to God, it was like, Father, I can't do this. I can't. But here I am, and in sincerity, it was just yielding to Him. Now, you know what? In that moment, whatever, wherever that might be, at conversion or at a certain point in our life or each day as we come before the Lord, as we present ourselves to the Lord with sincerity and that desire to be yielded to Him, you know what happens? God sets us, there's a sense in which we are set apart. We're already set apart in Christ. I understand that. But in the sense of the work or the service that He has, it's like you are set apart now. Not because you've made yourself holy, but because you have presented yourself to Me, and therefore you are set apart to Me, you are sacred in that sense. In other words, it is God working in us. As it is God working in us in salvation, as it is God working in us in sanctification, and it's us simply yielding to that work and that process that God wants to do in us. And so I want to encourage you here tonight, if you're struggling, if you're a young person and you're, I want to serve God and I want to do this for God, but I'm not perfect and I've got these problems and I've got these faults, and when I get my life all together, then I'll come to the Lord and I'll present myself to Him. And I want to challenge you in this, and there may be issues in your life that you're going to have to deal with, but you come to the Lord and you present that to Him, and you come to Him and you say, Lord, here I am. And here are my faults and here are my flaws, and you confess it and you pour it out. And if in your heart sincerely you want to serve God and you want to yield yourself to God, I promise you this, He will not turn you away. He will not say, well, you're not holy, you got to do this, you got to... Now the Spirit of God is going to work in you. There's a process. None of us is perfect. None of us have arrived. And so there's always that need for that continual cleansing. But you come to Him and you present yourself to Him holy. And what is the next word? The next word, acceptable to God. I love that. Acceptable to God. It means agreeable or pleasing. And what is it that God is pleased with? That you've got all your P's and Q's right in your life, all your ducks in a row, there's no sin in your life anymore. What is it that He's pleased with? He's pleased with the fact that you've come to Him and said, God, here I am. Here I am. And I truly and honestly and sincerely, I want to be used by You. And you present yourself to Him. A decision, an act of the will. Now, notice the last part of verse 1. Which is your reasonable service. Some of you, and the NIV here, I don't like the NIV translation. It says form of worship or something like that. Anyway, I've got it wrong. Let me just explain for a moment this. There's a word here that's very important, and it's the word reasonable. In the original language, it's the word logikos. What do you think comes out of that word logikos? Logical, right? Rational. Some of the translations might even put the word rational in here. And so think of what Paul's saying here, all right? If you come to God and you present yourself to God, you yield yourself to God as a living sacrifice, wow, you are a super, super Christian. Wow. You are just on the elite level. You are like the Navy SEALs of the Christians out there. Man, you're really living for God. No, you know what Paul says? That's not what he says, does he? He says it is your reasonable service. In other words, what's he saying? That's the logical thing for you to do. Why? Because of what? Because of all that God has done for me. You see, brothers and sisters, we're not doing some vast, huge, incredible, heroic thing when we yield our all to Him. It absolutely makes sense when we think of what Christ has done for us. It's logical. It's rational. It's reasonable service. Now, the word worship can be used in here. That word service can be translated worship. But really, it's not so much the idea of worship in the sense of, you know, an act of saying something to God. It literally is the idea of ministering to God. And one of the ways that we minister to God, worship is ministering to God. One of the ways that we minister to God or to serve God is this whole idea of presenting ourselves to Him, yielding our body, our all to Him. It's a reasonable thing to do. Think about all that we talked about earlier in those chapters that you've covered. And what we were in our sin, and what we deserve because of our sin, and yet what God has done for us in Christ, and how He saved us even when we were enemies and reconciled us, and how now we're in a place where nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. And in view of all of that, it's the most reasonable thing for us to do. The Godward response is to say, God, here I am, all of me, I am yours, totally. That's where we need to be. That's what ought to be the response to God. Now, I leave that with you. God knows where you're at in your life with that. Whether that is something that you are conscious of, and I challenge you, again, I think especially the younger people here tonight, but not maybe just the younger people, but at some point in your life to come to terms with what it is that God has done for you. We're never going to understand it all. But for it to grab us and grip us to the point where we say, Lord, everything I have is yours. Now the challenge comes in living it out, doesn't it? And that's where we struggle day after day because we want to be there and we aspire to be there and we've made a decision to be there, but the flesh wars against the spirit and on it goes. Now, this is where we get to the next thing, the second thing here, which is the inward response in verse 2. And so that Godward response, Lord, what you deserve is all I've got, and here it is. Now the inward response. And do not be conformed to this world. Now, let's start with that phrase for a moment here. So if God has done all this for us, and this is where we are in Christ, and all the tremendous doctrine that Paul's laid out, one of the things that he says, practically speaking now, don't just be like the world. What does he mean by that? Well, it's the world's way of thinking, primarily, I think, that's in view here. And the world's way of thinking leads to what? It leads to a way of behaving and a way of living. And so the way that we think will affect the way that we behave and we live and we conduct ourselves and the things that we say and all of that. Most of you know that word conform there has the idea of a mold. And literally this is the idea behind the meaning of that word. To assume the form of something or to fashion alike. It is the idea, too, going a little bit further with that word, the idea of being changeable or unstable. Now, let me just comment on the meaning of this word, because I used to believe, and I used to preach this, that word conform means to be squeezed into the mold of the world. Now, it does in a way, but you see, what I used to think it was something like this. Here we are as Christians, and we're out there in the world, and it's so hard to be a Christian in the world. And the world just kind of surrounds us and gets a hold of us, and it just kind of overwhelms us, and it pushes us into this mold, and it's like there's nothing we can do about it. And there we are, squeezed into the mold, like the Play-Doh things that we used to have when we were kids, and we'd put them into the form, you know, and we'd squash them. And I remember my brother having this thing, I don't know if it was Phil or John, or maybe it was my sister Jenny, and you'd squeeze this little guy, and the hair would all just, Play-Doh hair. That'd be cool, Phil, if we could do that now. We could just grow our hair. And I used to think it was the world just kind of, we couldn't help it. But brothers and sisters, that's not the thought here at all. The thought here is that, listen, you can help it. Again, you have a choice to make. You are going to either allow the world or you're going to make the choice to assume the form of the world, to fashion yourself like the world. You're going to be that changeable, unstable Christian who's like this in one place and you're different in another place and you want to fit in here so you behave here in a certain way. And we all struggle with that perhaps in different ways or have in our life. So we know what that's about. But it's a choice. It's not, and when we start buying into the lie that, well, we just can't help it, the pressure of the world is so overwhelming and we're squeezed in, there's nothing we can do. We have bought into a lie that Satan wants us to buy into. You can't do anything about this. Sorry. You're in the world and there's just nothing that you can do. Now, Paul puts it, do not be conformed, he says. Now, why would he say do not be conformed if we didn't have a choice? And is it the implication of that statement, you do have a choice? You have a will to exercise. And does that not follow out of and flow out of what we just looked at in verse 1? The Godward response, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice. Now, I can say, well, I'm all for God, I'm all for God, I'm all for God. And then I go out and I just act like everyone else out there. I behave the same way, I think the same way as everyone else in the world. There's something not right with this, if that's what's going on. And God wants this. Listen, if we're Godward to him, and we presented ourselves to him, the way we live in this world ought to reflect that. And if we're just acting like everyone else out there in the world, then there's an issue. Now, that doesn't mean that we behave weird or strange or bizarre or, you know, we wear whatever, you know, do crazy things. That's not what he's talking about. But again, and if I could really just simplify the world's thinking, and when you get on these other chapters and you're going to get into the one another's that are laid out here in the rest of Romans and be treating one another this way and this way and this way, quite simply, the way of the world's thinking is self, 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 self. That would summarize it pretty simply. Yesterday we had gone to this store up near Toronto that has all kinds of fishing stuff. But why would we ever be interested in that? But anyway, we'd gone up there and we were looking around at the store and we were coming back on the way. We were driving through Markham, or I'm not sure, all those towns just kind of blend together there. And we were driving through and we were going really slow. There was a lot of traffic. And I said to Phil, I said, Phil, look at that. And this place called Self-Centered Spa. Isn't that amazing? Self-Centered Spa. And it laid out all the things they could do for you on the sign. And Phil goes, yeah, look at that. He goes, that just says it all, doesn't it? Isn't that really, that comes out of the flesh, we know, but doesn't the world just feed that and build that in? And not only that, but when self is God, there's no place for God, is there? The real God. And we become God, and Satan's in it, and the world and the flesh, and it all. And so when we think about this idea of not being conformed to the world, it may have to do with externals, okay? It may have to do with things like dress. Well, there's a way that someone in the world might dress, worldly. I wouldn't want to dress that way because that's immodest or whatever it is. And so there, it might have to do with externals, but sometimes we get too hung up on the externals. And I'm not saying that shouldn't be an issue. At times it is, and that's okay. But I think this is deeper than that. It goes to a way of thinking. A way of thinking where I recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, He's God, and I am completely His, I'm yielded to Him, and therefore the way that I ought to live in this world, because I belong to Him, the way I ought to view others, the way I ought to view my brothers and sisters in Christ, ought not to be selfishly motivated, but completely the opposite, selflessly motivated. And that's going to be laid out so clearly in the chapters that come. And so it's a deeper thinking. God is first, and then others, and then myself, and it all lays out, and the practical things just flow out of that, as you're going to see in those verses that come in the chapters that follow. And so he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, so here's the, in a sense, maybe the key statement, certainly in this verse, although every one of these phrases is so key and so critical. But this is the one that we focused on in the title, transformed in our thinking, be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I think that most of us perhaps will know that the word transformed there is a form of the word metamorphosis, not exactly the same, metamorpho. Literally, but the idea of it is similar to metamorphosis, the idea of to change, or the thought of literally to be transfigured. And so in other words, Paul's saying, listen, in your mind, in your thinking, there needs to be a change. There needs to be a transfiguring. You were one way in your thinking, in your mind, and now that you've come to Christ and you presented yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, your whole way of thinking needs to change. Well, how do we do that? Well, he says, by the renewing of your mind. Okay, well, that's easy. Let's go home now. It's all done. By the renewing of your mind. Now, this is a hard thing to kind of break down, and I'm not sure, but you know, as I just prayed about this, and I've spoken on this passage many times in different places, different contexts, but again, I just come back to this phrase, and I studied it again, that word renewing. One of the words that I found that is sort of a synonym to this word is it would be in the original Greek language. It can literally be translated or has the idea of renovation or being renovated. And I kind of grabbed a hold of that, and the Lord just really impressed that on my heart. And so I want to think about it this way, the renovation of your mind. And the mind obviously speaks for itself. It's the idea of the understanding, the reason, the thinking. And so hence the idea of transformed by our thinking. And why is the mind so critical in this? Because all of our words, our behavior, our attitudes, everything that we do and are flows out of our mind. What we think is really, in a sense, what we are. They say what we eat is what we are, and I suppose that's true physically, but certainly when it comes to spiritual or personality or whatever, what we think is what we are, who we are. And it's so critical, the mind. This is where the battle rages. That would have come up, I'm sure, when you went into chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, that issue would have come up very clearly in those chapters. And so the battle is raging in the mind. So if I'm going to change my character, my conduct, my attitude, my words, whatever, you know, it has to start in the mind. It has to do with my thinking. And so he says, your mind needs to be renewed. It needs to be renovated. Now, some of you have done renovations before. Probably a lot of you have done renovations before. We've done a few. Over the years, we'd buy a house and it was a fairly solid house, but it needed this and that, and so we'd renovate. Our first home, we tore a wall out and we opened up a kitchen dining room and we added new kitchen cupboards, and then the basement was I had to cover the walls. I won't go into all the details, and we put rooms down there and we did all the stuff and changed. Renovated. Second home we bought, it was too small. We knew when we bought it was going to be too small. As our family grew, we had to add a whole second floor to it. And now I didn't do all that work myself. I had a professional do it. But we did a lot of the work ourselves, as much as we could do. Major change in this place. So when you think about a renovation, and if you think about it in the sense, if we use that idea or the illustration of a house, what do you have to do to renovate a house? Well, quite literally, first of all, you're going to make a decision that we're going to renovate this house, right? And that might mean budgeting and sitting down and discussing. Anyway, you make this decision, and then you got to start. And what do you have to do at the beginning? You got to tear apart all the old stuff, or rip those walls out, or rip off that old plaster or that drywall or whatever it is, or tear out that old wiring or the old plumbing. And it's a messy job. And my wife hated it when we would renovate. And she just endured it. And finally she said, when we move again, I don't want you to buy a house that we have to renovate. We've got to get one that doesn't have to be done. And I'm to the point now in the age, I don't even want to be bothered with that either. But you know, there's a lot of old stuff, isn't there, that's got to be ripped out and tore out. And then what do we do in that process? Is we get rid of that old stuff and it's tore out and it's got rid of or whatever. And then we build in the new. We build in the new. And maybe some of the old material can be used in it, but mostly what we're doing is we're putting a new thing in. We're changing this and we're doing that. And when we're done, and it takes a while. You know, I've talked to people that are builders, and they said it's easier to start from scratch and just have nothing and dig a hole in the ground and build a brand new house. It's easier to do that than take an old house and renovate the whole thing. That's a longer, more difficult process. And so some of you that have done that, you know what that's all about. You can understand that. Now think about that in the sense of the renewing of the mind, the renovating of our minds. Does it not give you a picture of how it is that this needs to take place? Our thinking is wrong, and our whole thinking needs to change, and that means there are old things that have to be removed from our thinking, the habits of our thinking. They may be things that are sinful. They would all be sinful things, obviously, wrong attitudes, whatever kind of sinful thoughts it might be, selfish thinking. And so in that process, there's got to be a recognition that, okay, I've got to starve that kind of thinking. If I feed that kind of thinking, I'm not really getting rid of the issue there. And so maybe there's something in my mind, the way that I'm thinking, that I've got to starve this thing. I've got to cut this thing off. I'm going to stop feeding that thought that isn't right or those thoughts that aren't right. And in some cases, similar, I can allow that wrong thinking to continue. Or if I could put it this way, I can confront that wrong thinking and saying, Lord, this is wrong. And confess it to God and recognize this wrong and confront it and deal with it. And that's part of that whole process of ripping out the old and tearing out the old and getting it to the side. A lot of this has to do with awareness. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. We can justify wrong ways of thinking. And we can justify thoughts in our mind that when we clearly see the Word of God or the Spirit of God speaks to us and we realize it isn't right, but we can lie to ourselves, deceive ourselves, and justify something in our mind. And therefore, perhaps, if we're justifying in our mind, we're justifying a behavior or an action or conduct that isn't right correspondingly. But rather than justifying it, to confess it, to admit it's wrong. It is wrong, Lord, and this needs to be addressed. And so much of this is the awareness of our thoughts. Now let's think about, okay, that's the old. Let's think about building in the new. How do we do that? Well, I said earlier, if we're going to renovate a home, we have to make a conscious choice. And if we're going to renovate our thinking and renew our mind, there has to be a conscious decision and choice on our part for that to happen. God is the one that will do the work, but brothers and sisters, we have to be prepared to allow Him to do His work in us. And I'm convinced that's where we run into the roadblock so often. We just expect that somehow God's going to just kaboom, take that away. And sometimes God does that. He can do that miraculously. Some of us, maybe when we came to Christ or whatever, there's a certain habit or thing and the Lord took it away. But you know what? There are those things that are just, it seems, an ongoing battle. And there has to be a choice on our part to say, Lord, I want to deal with this thing and I want you to change this in me. And so that there's that conscious choice. What are the materials, the building materials that we're going to use in renovating in our mind? There's several of them. I think you could probably fill in the blanks here. What about prayer? Would prayer not be one of those materials that would go into renovating our minds and bringing those issues, whatever it is that we're struggling with in our thinking, before the Lord? And whether it's confession or confronting it or whatever it is, and does that not connect to prayer? Does that not connect to communion with God? One of the things that will change and renovate our minds more than anything is getting alone with God and spending time with Him. And is that not, for you, one of the hardest things to do in your life consistently? To spend time with God. And everything in life seems to be so urgent and so necessary and so important, and we're running crazy with our schedules. And it's so easy for us to be conformed to the world in the sense that we don't have time for God. And we let that slip. I'm convinced it's probably the greatest battle that we have as followers of Christ, to spend time with Him. And in that time, to pray with Him, to commune with Him, just to enjoy His presence. And along with that also, of course, is the Word of God. And spending time in the Word of God and reading the Word of God. And if we're really struggling in our thought life, one of the most powerful weapons, one of the best things, materials, to build into the new mind, the renovated mind, is memorizing the Word of God. It is incredible how memorizing the Word of God can affect our thinking, our mind, and our thoughts. It gives, in a sense, the Spirit of God the tools, if I could put it that way, the materials to do the building and the renovating in the mind that needs to take place. We know this. This is nothing new. But it's so important, isn't it? Those essential things, prayer, time with God, communion with God, the Word of God. And all of this goes to what? To be focused on Him. And when we're doing these things and we're consistent in doing these things in our life, does it not bring our focus to Him, to the Lord, to Christ? And in bringing our focus to Him, does it not fill our mind? And in that sense, that process begins where the mind is being renovated as we do these things. In all of this, who's the master renovator? I mentioned that when we did our second home that we had, and I certainly wasn't up to the task of putting a second floor on the home. And so I had a professional carpenter, a friend of mine that I knew, come and do that job. And he did the job and I did what I could do. But as I thought of that, who's the renovator of the mind? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. And what is required of us is that we, if I could put it this way, we recognize that, you know what, this is beyond my ability to do. And it is the Holy Spirit of God, He's the one that has to do the renovating. But on my part, it is to yield, is it not? It is to yield. It is to acknowledge that there's things, as I said earlier, there's the old stuff, the wrong thinking that need confronting it, confessing it, but then yielding myself to the Spirit of God in my thinking and my mind. And it brings me to that place when I'm in prayer and communion and I'm in the Word of God. And there's so much more, I'm so much more ready and willing to yield to the Holy Spirit when I'm doing these things that God would have me to do. And so sometimes these renovations take a while. And you know, the moment that we get saved, especially if older in life you came to Christ, there can be this immediate, huge change in your thinking, and praise God for that. And I'm thinking of a brother right now that got saved last spring, and just his whole focus in life is so different in what God is doing, and it's exciting to see that. But you know, there's still a lot of renovating that needs to go on in his mind. And for us, with it, you know, it's always a process, and God is working in that process. That song that we sang on that nice pretty color there of Bristol board says it all, doesn't it? He's changing me little by little. And sometimes we're moving forward, we're in step with God, and we're in step with the Holy Spirit of God, and our mind is renewed in that sense. As I said, it may be that one-time decision, but beyond it is an ongoing. And literally in the Greek language, the idea of this renewing here, as it's mentioned in verse 2, is the idea of something that is ongoing and continuous. So there's not one day that I wake up and I say, well, the Lord has renewed my mind. I don't need to read my Bible anymore. I don't really need to pray anymore. I got it all. It's all done. It's changed. I'm a perfect man now. I'm a perfect woman. That never happens because the flesh is still there. So there's that constant need to be renewing continually the mind as we draw close to God and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. What's the result of that? And again, so much more is going to come in the chapters, but just in verse 2, notice what Paul brings our attention to. As our mind is renewed, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The idea here of proving is testing. It's the idea of approving. It's the idea of discerning. That says a lot, doesn't it? And so what are we seeing here? That when our mind is renewed and the Holy Spirit is working and that process is happening, God's renewed, you know what happens? We are able to discern and to know the will of God in ways that we perhaps didn't know it before. And we're, the closer we are and the more that mind is being renewed and refreshed, and that our thoughts are being governed by the Holy Spirit, so much more are we going to know more clearly what is right and wrong, and to be able to discern what is pleasing to God, what is not pleasing to God, to be able to discern the direction that God wants me to go in my life and in the decisions that I make. And all of these things connect to that idea of the will of God. It is such a wonderful thing. And may God help us to be in that place where our mind is being renewed for His sake, for His honor, and for His glory. Father, again, we just humble ourselves before You tonight. We acknowledge, Lord, You have done so much for us. And Father, these chapters in Romans, Paul has just laid out so much truth, all that You've done, all that we have in Christ. And Lord, it's overwhelming when we think of it, and it brings us to that place as Paul comes to this point in his letter to these believers, and he challenges them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice to Yourself. And Lord, You're worthy of that. It's the reasonable thing for us to do because of all that You've done for us. Father, we struggle with being conformed to the world. We struggle with our minds and our thoughts, and that leads to wrong actions and wrong attitudes. And Father, I pray that You would help us to do the things that we are capable of doing in this process of the renovation, to spend time in Your Word, in communion, in prayer. Father, things that are so basic, so simple, but so easily we neglect these disciplines of the Christian life. But Father, beyond that and deeper than that, not just some kind of exercise for us to go through, but in doing this that we would be conscious of allowing the Holy Spirit of God to have control of our thinking, our minds, to be yielded to Your Holy Spirit. And in yielding our minds and our thoughts to You, that our whole being would be yielded to Yourself. Father, bless these believers here, bless this assembly, and we just commit Your Word into Your hands now for Your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.